open up.
Yeah, good for Lindsay. Good for Lindsay. Good for Lindsay. Let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you again for another chance to open your word. And as we get back in the curriculum and into the road through the Gospels, and we come to a very familiar passage, generally speaking, I pray, Father, that you will help us look at it with fresh eyes. Lord, sometimes we can get too comfortable with the text because we just make assumptions. And Lord, help us to just look at it as your revealed will, your revealed truth, and help us to understand it. Help us to glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. If you've got your Bible, you see on the screen, Matthew 16 is where we're at. Matthew 16. And I wrote down a short case study in how well-intended interpretive arrogance, which is something I've talked about here recently, can short-circuit understanding what a passage of Scripture really means. And we're going to get to that at the end. And you may agree with me at the end, and you may not. But that's okay. I know that, at least I'm gonna give you something to think about, if nothing else, by the end of 45 minutes or so. And, you know, I'm not trying to be provocative or anything. I just, you know, want to teach what's here. So let's read this familiar passage. Matthew 16, we are in verse 13, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. And this is what the Holy Spirit writes through Matthew's pen. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All right, so that's a familiar passage to us. We look at the context, and the context is the gospel according to prophecy is the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the gospel of according to prophecy, that just simply means it was revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed in the Old Testament. A king is coming. John the Baptist, there he is. The kingdom's at hand. And so Jesus comes, and he begins bringing kingdom conditions to Israel. What I mean by that is he's healing the sick. He's cleansing lepers. He's giving sight to the blind. He's giving hearing to the deaf. He's raising the dead. The downcast are being lifted up. And we've seen all these things thus far in our journey through the Gospels. And we saw it most recently through him feeding 5,000 plus women and children in John 6. And we spent a great deal of time on that. And then we got to the end last week, and many of his disciples were no longer following him. So there is a maybe dividing line is too strong a word, but we're seeing a bit of a shift in Jesus's ministry where he is narrowing his focus, because those who actually believe on him are still with him. Those who were just kind of following him along are not with him anymore. They are slowly but surely rejecting their king. That's Israel. But the 12 remain. The 12 remain. And we saw at the end of John 6, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God." And notice last week that Jesus did not correct Peter when he said that at the end of John 6, because it was true. Peter didn't need to be corrected. Jesus is the one bringing words of eternal life. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And yet, even amidst those 12, one of them's a devil. And that's where we get to the curriculum picking up now back into the book. And it's jumping ahead a little bit, because in between John 6 and where we're at today, Jesus is traveling through Tyre and Sidon and Galilee. And he's going across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. He's bringing kingdom conditions. He's doing what he does. And the 12 are along with him. And so this is probably early in the third year of his ministry, the final year of his ministry. And that brings us to what we just read in Matthew 16. And it's, again, one of the most familiar passages in the Gospels. It's one of the most quoted passages in the Gospels. I mean, we've got, "Take up your cross and follow me." We've got, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" I mean, these are quotable verses. These are bumper sticker verses. And I don't know if we'll, I doubt we'll get to all of it today. But I do want us to just start to think through it. Jesus take in verse 13, he takes the 12, and it actually doesn't say the 12. It says his disciples. So there may be more than 12 here. We aren't told that for sure, but he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And this is about as far as he gets from Jerusalem throughout his whole earthly life, his whole earthly ministry. The transfiguration that is going to come in 17 may be a little bit further out, but we don't know that for sure. But this is kind of to the north and east of what we would call Galilee. And he's got them secluded. And so as Israel's rejection of the Messiah begins to increase, Jesus gets with the ones who haven't abandoned him. And he asks them a very important question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, that is the fundamental question posed by the gospel according to prophecy, the gospel according to the kingdom. As John the Baptist begins preaching, and Jesus and the 12 come after him, Israel is awaiting their Messiah. They are awaiting their promised king. And they are awaiting the one who has been revealed that he will come. Going back to Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 3:15, they are awaiting the one who will crush the head of the serpent. They are awaiting the prophet like Moses. They are awaiting the king like David. They are awaiting him. And so John points to Jesus and says, "That's him." And Peter's calling him the Holy One of God. But opposition is mounting, and Israel is beginning to abandon Jesus, as doubt might be lingering in the 12, because this is happening. I mean, imagine you're Peter or you're John or you're James, and there's this big crowd that is following Jesus around with you. You're in the inner circle, but there's this mass of people that's going wherever Jesus is. They want to see him. They want to hear him. And all of a sudden, there's not a big crowd anymore. And so you might start to doubt, what am I doing with my life? Is he really the one? And so Jesus gets them aside. Jesus gets them aside in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do you people say that the Son of Man is?" Again, there's that Son of Man terminology. He's identifying himself as the Son of Man, Daniel 7. And so how do they respond? Some say John the Baptist. So they come up with a variety of answers that they have been hearing from the people who've been following. You know, and maybe some of them had thoughts like this too. Why would some think John the Baptist? Well, let's think back. A couple months ago, we talked about this, but Herod the Tetrarch had John the Baptist killed, right, in prison. He was imprisoned. In Luke 3, we find that out. And then just a little bit later on, Mark 6, some other places, he was beheaded. And I think we did cover that 1 week. But what did we also see there? We saw that when Herod heard of the things about Jesus, what did he think? He thought that John the Baptist had been raised, right? So if Herod thinks that, maybe some others think that too. John was rightly seen in Israel as the first prophet in 400 years. You know, I don't think we give John the Baptist enough credit. I mean, it's all from God, but he's a very important figure in the history of our Bibles. And so he's the first prophet in 400 years. You know, some thought he might be the Messiah. John 1, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. I'm pointing you to the Christ. Some thought maybe John was back. Maybe his job's not finished. So, you know, you can kind of see where an inaccurate or an incomplete understanding of the scriptures might lead one to believe that John was actually the Messiah, that this might have been, you know, John resurrected if you had never seen Jesus before. So,
and Herod probably put that on his Facebook account too.
Probably so. So then there's Elijah. Now, why would anyone think? Why would anyone think? I'm not that over. That big old bottle. Elijah, you remember, okay, back in Malachi, right? Elijah's got to come again before the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. The scribes rightly recognized the coming of Elijah as a sign pointing to their salvation. Now, we know that John was, he's the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus says that himself, okay? So maybe Jesus, they don't understand that yet, though. So maybe Jesus is Elijah. So maybe that's what they think. Now, Jeremiah, now that's, I learned this week. I was like, why is Jeremiah singled out? And I think I figured out why Jeremiah is singled out here. It's why they might have thought it was him. Because in between the Old and New Testaments being written in those eras, you got 400 years. But that doesn't mean nothing was written. So you've got some books that we don't have in our Bible called the Apocrypha, okay? And some of them can be useful for historical purposes, but all of them have been, you know, they are not part of our scriptures. And they've been recognized as such pretty much from the beginning. There's a reason first century Jews did not include them in their scriptures, okay? But in one of them, it's a book called Second Maccabees. Jeremiah is said to have taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hidden them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration and destruction by the Babylonians, going back to the exile, okay? They came in, they ransacked Jerusalem, they exiled the people. So, fast forward, and many thought that Jeremiah would return and restore these things to their place in the temple before the Messiah came to establish his kingdom. That's in the thoughts of some of these people. So maybe that's why some people think Jesus is Jeremiah. And then some just see him as one of the prophets, which is interesting in and of itself, because earlier in the Gospels, they were asking, is this the prophet? The prophet being the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. Now he's just one of the prophets. So you can see how people's opinions are being changed. You got something?
Yeah, that's amazing. Because, I mean, you trigger something in my mind. They were saying that Jeremiah was when they came back to Jerusalem, they restored the temple worship.
Yep.
With the Holy of Holies and all of that. And if you remember, the veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died. There was was no altar of incense or nothing at all back there in the back.
No ark. Yeah. And we don't know what happened to the ark. Yeah. I mean, you have to watch Indiana Jones for that. But yeah, good movie.
It's on Netflix.
I like the movie. Great movie. Great score too. Anyway, Jesus asked them the question, but then Jesus rephrases the question. It's not who do people say that I am. It's who do you say that I am. It's who do you say that I am. Jesus personalizes the question in part because ultimately the answer to that question is one that each individual Israelite needed to answer for themselves. And we see Peter's answer. His answer is famous for a reason. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Literally in the Greek, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the living one. And Peter gives the right answer. Raiders of the Lost Ark theme, Indiana Jones theme this morning. You have chosen wisely. So John the Baptist, here's the thing. Peter has given the right answer, the affirmative answer for anyone who would believe the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel that's being preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel according to prophecy. Who's the Christ? You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. John the Baptist said, him, he's the one. Peter says, yes, he is the one. He is the one. You are the one. You're the one Israel's looking for. You're the Messiah I've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And in calling him the Christ, the Messiah, it's a word that means anointed one. He's also saying, you're my king. You're the king. What's Israel waiting for? The kingdom. Okay. And Jesus says, blessed are you. You have answered wisely. You have chosen wisely. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, you did not believe this. You don't believe in me because of you, but because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. That's what Jesus says. You didn't come up with this on your own. My Father had to do something in you for you to believe this. And that just goes back to what we saw in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It goes back to reinforce all these things that we've been seeing. I am the bread of life. You have to believe in me. And then he gets personal with Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means son of John, son of Jonah. And I also say that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Interesting, between Simon and Peter. Simon is his birth name, his given name. Jesus gives him the name Peter. Simon, we believe, means something like sandy or shifting. And then Peter means what? Anyone know? Rock. Yeah, rock. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Petra means rock. That's right. Petros is the Greek word being used here. And this is a verse that is caused no shortage of controversy in church history, because Roman Catholics have taken a verse like this and unfortunately many others and have held a wrong view in saying here that Jesus was building his church on Peter. And so the Roman Catholics will say that they will teach that Peter is our first pope, and they will try to tell you that, you know, all the popes have come down through succession via Peter. There is, I mean, this is not worth me doing a historical overview, but it's not even close to accurate history. You don't see what we could legitimately call a pope for several hundred years. And
kissed the top of his toe off the statue.
Yeah, well, yeah. So Rome is saying that Peter's the first pope. He's not. Jesus is definitely not saying here that he's building his church on Peter or even all of the 12. The rock Jesus is talking about, first of all, he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, you are Peter. And he doesn't say, and upon you, I'm building my church. So we got to ask ourselves, what's the rock? What is the rock Jesus is referring to here? And the rock is the confession that Peter has given. The rock is the confession that Peter has given. The rock is the belief in the gospel that has been revealed, the gospel of the kingdom. The rock is the recognition, the belief, the faith in Jesus that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Jesus is the King. Okay? That's what Israel has been conditioned to be ready for. And John the Baptist said, here it comes. And Jesus says, here it is. And Jesus and Peter here saying, yes, it is. And that's why Jesus gives such a glowing response to what Peter says, because this is the articulation, the right articulation of the truth, what Israel needed to be saying. Okay? And now I'm going to hit you with something else that Jesus wasn't saying here. And this is the part where I said, you don't have to agree with me, at least not yet. But before you call me a heretic, I'm going to explain why I'm about to say what I'm about to say, because it's probably something you've never heard before. It's probably something I never, you know, I have not taught this particular thing before. But he knows what I'm about to say. I can't believe I'm about to say this. You might want to discredit me completely after I say this. Jesus was not saying that upon this confession he would build his church. I'm gonna let that sit for me. It's okay. You're ruining the moment, though. I do not believe Jesus was saying that upon this confession he was going to build the church. Now let me explain that. Give me a chance. Context, context, context. This is one of the places where the rubber meets the road in how we approach the Bible. Okay? Man, I've agonized over this because I've always been taught something different. And the questions we have to ask are will we be governed by... I heard it put this way in a sermon a couple weeks ago. How did he put it? It led off the sermon. If you were wrong, would you want to know it? Something like that. Here's one of the many places where the rubber... Will we be governed by our traditions, even traditions that are centuries old, many centuries old? Or will we be like the Bereans in Acts 17 and search the scriptures to make sure the things that even Paul is saying are true? Okay, my goal here is to be thoroughly biblical no matter what. Even if I'm wrong, I want to know it. So we have to remember our principles of biblical interpretation. Okay, and that's something I've tried to instill every week. And we have to consider the context always. And that demands, what did we talk about last couple weeks? We have to know the audience. That's part of understanding the context. We have to know the audience. And in this case, how those disciples in Caesarea Philippi would have interpreted, how they would have understood what Jesus was saying to them. Because here's something you need to know. The wrong question to ask in Bible study is, what does it mean to me? That's the wrong question. The right question to ask is, what did it mean when it was written to the people it was written to. There's only one correct interpretation of any biblical passage. There are many. Now, you can find many applications from a passage, but there's only one correct interpretation. And wrong interpretation will lead to wrong application. But there's only one correct interpretation to any passage. And Peter even will say this in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's what he writes in 2 Peter 1. There's only one correct interpretation. So in Matthew 16, 18, then we have to ask ourselves, who's the audience? And who's the audience? Who's the audience? Huh? Jews. Disciples who are all Jewish. They are all of Israel. Okay? And if they are Israel and they are rightly looking for their king who will establish his kingdom and bring God's will uninhibited on earth as it is in heaven, that's what they want. They are right. They are rightly longing for the earthly kingdom that's promised them over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures. They are rightly longing for that. Do you know what they are not longing for? That what they're not looking for? Anything called the church. What's missing from this text is the disciples going, what? Huh? Those 12 apostles and the rest of the disciples who were there, if any of them, had never heard of anything called the church. In fact, anything called the church had never been revealed by God. So let's talk about that word for a minute. The word translated church in our Bibles is the Greek word ekklesia, which you may have heard before. It's a beautiful word. And it means assembly or congregation. Okay? I have talked about something called the Septuagint before. It's not a word that I expect anyone to use every day, but it's a valuable word for you to understand because it simply is what the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called. And if you're going to do any serious Bible study, you ought to remember that because Jesus quotes the Septuagint many times in the Gospels. And the 12, they quote the Septuagint many times in the Gospels and in Acts and later, you know, and when they're writing later on. Okay? So it's important to understand that. Okay? If you actually want to, you know, dig in and it's not a hard thing to understand, but it's important to understand. So why am I bringing this up? Because every time that word is used in the Septuagint, ekklesia, and then it's translated into English in the Old Testament, it's either assembly or congregation, because that's what the word means. Okay? So then, where does the word church enter the picture? Well, I'm going to give you the short version. I'm no expert on the history of words, but I've done enough digging to be able to say this. The word church comes from an old English word, circe, which comes from an old German word, kirche. And like language does over the course of several centuries, it developed. And really, it's not until the 15th or 16th century that the word comes to commonly be used to refer to any Christian group agreeing on a set of doctrines. Okay? Y'all following me there? I mean, that's beside the point, though, ultimately. It's not really germane to Matthew 16. What's germane to Matthew 16 is how would those disciples have understood Jesus' words, particularly when what he meant when he said, on this rock, Peter's confession, I will build my ecclesia. And I'll tell you how they understood it. With their scriptures, the Old Testament in mind is how they would have understood it. They're Israel, remember. Jesus spoke to them. Here's the thing. Jesus spoke to them in Old Testament language because they were still Old Testament people. Okay? And they would have understood in an Old Testament way that their king is building his assembly, his congregation, his kingdom upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you think about what the Old Testament says, they will cry out, blessed is he, him, he's the one, blessed is him that comes in the name of Yahweh. The final week of Jesus' ministry, he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they'll say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Another word for Messiah. Another term for Messiah. Later on that week, Jesus will say, this temple is going to be torn down. And, you know, Israel is going to be set aside until they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. So the apostles, the 12, would have understood that he's building his kingdom upon the identification of Jesus as the Messiah. When you think about the Gospels, the thing that they need, the thing that Israel needs to believe, the thing that they need to understand and take in and eat his flesh and drink his blood is he is the Messiah. The Gospel, according to prophecy, the Gospel that's been revealed through the prophets is about identifying the one. Identifying the one. It's him. He's our king. And Peter's done that. And the 12 are with him. I know in my heart that I'm right about this. Because we're going to find out later in the New Testament. Yeah.
Okay, so if he's not talking about confession, if he's not talking about confession, what is he saying?
No, the rock is the confession.
Okay.
No, the rock isn't Peter. The rock is the truth that Peter spoke.
Okay.
The affirmative answer to the gospel that Jesus has been preaching all this time. No, that's okay. No, I want to be clear about this. The rock is not a person. I mean, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. I mean, that's another passage. Yeah, you only. By the way, it's worth saying this. You only see the English word church twice in all of the Gospels, and nowhere is what the church is explained in any of the Gospels. And there's a reason for that. And this is why I'm so convinced that I think I've got this right. In my heart, I know I've got this right. We're going to find out later in the New Testament that this anomaly in history, this thing we call the church now, the body of Christ, you know what Paul's going to say about it in Ephesians 3:9? That it was a mystery hidden in God. You know what a mystery is in the New Testament? The word mysterion, it simply means something that wasn't revealed before. So, not like a Scooby-Doo mystery, but like, something that wasn't revealed before. So in contrast to the gospel according to prophecy that was revealed throughout the Old Testament, this thing called the church over here was not revealed. In fact, in Romans 16:25, Paul's going to say it was hidden from ages past. In 2 Peter 3, he's going to say some things that Paul is preaching are weird. You know why? Because these things that you're going to find out that it comes out in Paul's writings. When we talk about church doctrine and the pastoral epistles and how the church is to operate, where do we go? We go to Paul's letters. And rightly so. Rightly so. So this thing called the church was a mystery.
It's built on that confession. That's what I'm trying to get to.
The gospel that was revealed is answered by that confession. I would make the argument that the church has something else we have to believe in addition to that. You've heard me say it. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? This is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We've got to believe that.
Yes.
And today, Jew or Gentile alike, they have to believe that. Because Jew and Gentile alike make up this thing called the body of Christ. Okay?
The church.
The church. Right. What we call the church. Yes. Yes. Well, I'm not trying to explain everything today, but what I am trying to explain that is in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, early in the third year of Jesus' ministry, he was not talking about what we call the church, the body of Christ. There was simply no mechanism for the 12 to understand what that was because it had not been revealed yet. I'm saying they are rightly thinking in Old Testament terms, and Jesus is talking to them in an Old Testament way. And an unfortunate matter of translation has happened where they've inserted the word church there instead of what the word means literally in the Greek. And there's many times this happens in our New Testament. It always leads to confusion, whether it be baptism or the word for deacon, diakonos, or any other. You know, I could go on a rabbit trail. I won't. But the word simply means congregation. Or assembly, which is a very Old Testament word. You go and look through your Old Testament, you'll see that word over and over again. The congregation of Israel, the assembly of such and such. Yeah, Jesus is saying, Peter, you have just articulated the gospel that I'm here to bring to Israel.
So Peter didn't get the church. He didn't get the concept of church. Mm-mm. He got the concept that Jesus was what we were.
Yes.
Who he was.
Yes. Yes.
I thought you were going to say Peter understood what Jesus was about to say.
No. Because Jesus didn't say church. He said, Peter got it. He got ecclesia. He got what that means, assembly, congregation. What I'm saying is this English word church was, it's unfortunate that they chose to do that. And they've done it for centuries. It's unfortunate. And it's built on traditions, but if we just stick to the language as it would have been understood in the first century, I'm 100% convinced that Peter does not have, or that Jesus does not have the church in mind here. That Peter is not thinking in terms of what we're here doing today.
Let's define church a little bit.
Okay.
When you're talking about what you just said, I can't remember exactly what you just said. You're really talking about the universal church. That's what Jesus is talking about.
No, I don't think Jesus.
Local congregational.
I don't think Jesus is talking about the universal church here. Okay. That's part of my point.
So
he's talking about Israel. He's talking to Israelites about Israel. We're not going to see the body of Christ pop up until Acts. Okay. And when in Acts is a matter of debate. We're not there. But this thing called when I say this thing called the church, I'm talking about what we are today. This in this age, all believers in this age are what are a part of the common word we use is church, the universal church. They make up local assemblies of believers that are called local churches. We are in a local church at the Cross Fellowship is a local church. But all believers in this age, up until the point the rapture happens and we're taken out of the picture, Lord, bring it on. We're part of the body of Christ. And Paul explains that in the body of Christ, you've got Jew and Gentile. You've got Jew and Gentile. Black or white, slave or free, male and female, they are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, another rabbit trail we could go down is if you look at how God deals with Israel, and I'm not like a guy that gets big into conspiracies about numbers. Back in like the 2000s, you saw all these books in Christian bookstores about numerology and scripture and stuff. I'm not one that gets into a lot of that, but it is funny when you recognize when God's dealing with Israel, you see a lot of different numbers like 12 and 40 and 7. And these numbers that have do have some significance. When you when you're talking about the body of Christ, the number you see way more than any other. In fact, I would argue you may not see another number associated with the churches. One. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one body. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The disciples, so when Jesus says, "I will build my church," the disciples are not asking Jesus, "What do you mean the church? What is that?" Because they understood what assembly meant.
Well, they understood it from a Jewish perspective that it was the local synagogue.
Yeah.
The local synagogue. That's what their assembly is. That's their understanding of assembly.
Yeah, but I would say that they understood here that when Jesus is talking about his congregation, his assembly, as the king, he's talking about Israel, believing Israel. On this rock, I will build my assembly. On this confession that I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the God, the living one. If they believe that, they are a believing Israelite. So I know I confused all of you. It's okay.
I'm just trying to figure out how we bring it around. Because see, as I look back at this right here, and yeah, okay, I'll give the, you know, to the Jerusalem. He's talking to Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I give that. He's talking about assembly. Where I'm struggling at is the church. The assembly he's talking about there in the universal assembly that we are in today.
Yeah, that's the struggle. That's what I wrestled with, because we are taught from the beginning, uh-huh, when we come to Matthew 16. We're taught church. Hey, that's me. So decoupling from that, and see, when I posted at the beginning, and I think I've used this term before, well-intentioned interpretive arrogance. Here's what I mean by that. I'm not trying to bash anybody with that, because I've been guilty of it many times in my life. But we have this tendency in 2021, and not just this, or wait, it's not even the right year, 2024. Woo! I need to go to bed. I blame everything. Blame it on COVID. Blame it on Ukraine. I don't know. We have this tendency to flatten out the scriptures and make we kind of try to look for application for us today in every single detail. How is this about the church? When we really need to take a step back and realize that not everything in that book is about the church. In fact, most of it's not. Most of it's about Israel. There's a lot about the church in there, but not all of it is. Not all of it is specifically about us. And so that takes some work mentally. You gotta, and I've not mastered it by any means. I've been struggling with it. I need to wrap it up. I knew I wouldn't get through the whole thing. But here's something I do want to say. You know, we're familiar with Peter's objection, you know, when he starts talking about, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be rise 3 days later. And Peter's like, what? You're the Messiah, you're the king, but you're going to suffer and die? And he's like, God forbid it. And Peter and Jesus says, you know, you're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, which is the fulfillment of his word, what's been revealed, but you're setting your mind on man's interest. And I can't really get through all this, but I do want to point out one last thing, and then we'll close. If you look down at the end of the passage, verse 28, the end of this passage, this line of thought in this episode of Jesus' ministry, you know what it doesn't end with questions about? The church. but it ends with Jesus talking to his 12 Jewish disciples, Israel, about the kingdom. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I'll leave you with that. I mean, the next passage is the transfiguration. So some of them do see him in glory the very next episode in Matthew. And I believe that is next week's lesson. So if there's no other questions, I know you probably got questions, but I probably have your head swimming a little bit too. And that's fine. That's fine. All right. Father, help us understand. These things are not impossible to understand. You know, if I'm wrong, Father, I hope you will show me by your word. Ultimately, though, we all need to come to the scriptures and see them for what they say and not for what we assume they say. And so, Father, I pray that, you know, no matter how long we've been a believer, no longer how long we've been reading the Bible, that we can always come to the scriptures not forgetting what we learned before, but come to it saying, what is this saying? Always seeking to figure out what it's saying and not just what we have thought it said. And Lord, more often than not, what we thought it said is right. But there are some times, Lord, where we have to just come and say, you're teaching me something here. The Reformation's not over. Yeah. We always need to be reforming in accordance with what the Word of God says. So, Father, I pray we will do that. I pray that'll be our spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.